The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 16, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Jim Sevastio from the Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky.
Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The chapter before us deals with a rather remarkable conversion. There are several in the Bible that we could look at and say they are very unlikely candidates of the grace of God. They're not the kind of people that you would imagine God saving, God loving, and Savior seeking. But this is one such incident in which this man is brought to saving faith. And the text we're going to look at tonight is a text that explains why. It explains why people are changed. It explains why they're given new hearts. It explains why we're Christians if we're a Christian. And it will reveal to you who need to be Christians how it is that this can come about. And the word of explanation is found in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, let's pray and once again ask the help and the blessing of God. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would send the Spirit of God, that the preaching and the hearing of the word would be of you. Father, that you would do something in this meeting that is beyond the ability of any sinful human being to do. Father, that you would take words that are mere words of a man as he seeks to convey and to open up the word of God, and that you would sink it down deep into the hearts of those who are needy. We pray, Father, that you would reveal to some tonight what their need is, what they really need, what's wrong with them. And then, Father, that you would give them hope and salvation in the Savior of sinners. And so magnify the work of the one who came to seek and to save the lost, we pray, in his matchless name. Amen. Of all of the tens of millions of books that have ever been written in all of the languages of the earth, there is only one book that is the book. And our word Bible is a word that simply means book. And so we say the Bible or the book. This one book that stands above every other book that has ever been written. It is the book of books. It is God's book. And so we sometimes refer to it as God's word, because in this book that we have read tonight, the God of heaven speaks to us and he reveals truth about himself and he reveals truth about us. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, you may see whether you have it in your lap or not. It's a big book, and in many ways, it's an intimidating book. It's well over 1,000 pages. It contains in it 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. There are over 31,000 verses and nearly 2,000 chapters in those 66 books of the Bible. And because all of it is the Word of God, all of it is profitable. And we could turn tonight to virtually any place in the Bible. We could, if we had the gift and the ability, simply flip it open and stick our finger down and know that that text is a word from God to us. But there are certain passages in the Bible that explain all of the Bible. Because the Bible is a book, in some senses, about many things. It's a book about creation. If you want to know how the world was made, it's a book about the fall of man into sin. So if you want to know what's wrong with man, it's in the Bible. It's a book about nations. If you want to know how certain nations came into being, it's a book that will give to you the history of Israel. It's a book about kings and battles and conquerors. It's a book about judgments and wars and famines, and many things are contained in it. It's a book that tells us about prophets, and it tells us about warnings and about promises. But if you were to ask a knowledgeable Christian, what's the Bible all about? They would really say to you, well, really the question is, who is the Bible about? Because the Bible, in all of its parts, is ultimately pointing to a person and to what that person came to do. And so when we come to a text like this text, it points us to the major message of the Bible. And so if you're here tonight and you don't really understand what Christianity is, you've heard about it, maybe you have Christian friends, you perhaps have heard preachers on the radio or on the television or on the internet, but you have some confusion about what it means to be a Christian or why you ought to be a Christian or why you need to be a Christian. And you kind of look at, as I had a young person say to me recently, I asked them, well, what do you think the Bible is all about? And they had the idea that the Bible is telling people how to live a life that they found very unattractive. It seemed boring to them. It doesn't seem very fun. And that's all they got out of the Bible. The Bible is a list. It's a bunch of rules. It just tells you do this and don't do that. It warns you or it woos you about certain things. And if that's all you think the Bible's about, you've missed the heart and the message of the Bible. Because the Bible at its root is a big picture book. It answers the big questions of life. Is there a God? What is this God like? Can I know him? Do I have a soul? And if I do have a soul, will that soul survive death? And where will it go when I die? And why? And a passage like the one before us is one that turns our attention in a very singular way, in a very clear way, in a very simple way to answering those big questions, especially as they center around who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Now, this passage for some of you may be very familiar. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you know about Zacchaeus, that wee little man. And if you're a child who's grown up in Sunday school, you've probably sung a little song about Zacchaeus, which is a cute little song, but it ends in a very bad place. Because it only ends with Jesus saying, I'm going to come to your house today. And it doesn't tell us what Jesus did when he got there and the wonderful transformation that took place. And it really needs to end if we're going to sing that song that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, in the passage before us, as Pastor Dave mentioned, Jesus is passing through a city called Jericho. But where Jesus is going is a city that you've all heard of. He's going to the city of Jerusalem. And he's not going to Jerusalem to be a sightseer. He's not going there to see the land where the prophets walked. He's not going to just to see Israel. He's going to Jerusalem with the full knowledge that when he gets to Jerusalem, some people are going to arrest him and they are going to beat him and they are going to bloody him and they are going to nail him to a cross and that he is going to die there. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. And it's while he is on the way there that he has this encounter with this man, Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector. And it is as new life comes to the soul of Zacchaeus, and as Zacchaeus evidences that God has done something very remarkable in him, that Jesus then explains to Zacchaeus and to us why this has taken place. And so there are two things I want to bring out from the text tonight. I want us to consider the identity of Jesus, and I want us to consider the mission of Jesus. Now look at the text there, if you have a Bible in front of you. The identity of Jesus is found in these words, the Son of Man. He says, for the Son of Man. Now, Jesus sometimes talked about himself, and I suppose what we would call the third person. So he wouldn't just say, I am, or that I do, but every now and then he would use other titles about himself, and the main title that he used about himself is this title, the Son of Man. And in the Gospel of Luke itself, it's used about 25 times where he one time after another refers to himself in this way. One time when he had forgiven somebody's sins and those who saw him do that were amazed, he said, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And one time when people were mad at him because of how they thought he was abusing the Sabbath day, he said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He told people that one day there was going to come great suffering upon him, and that people would lay hold of the Son of Man, that the Son of Man would be rejected by the authorities, killed and raised from the dead the third day. It was the Son of Man, he said, who did not come into the world to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And one day he said that you will see the Son of Man coming with the angels on the clouds of glory. That is the Son of Man. But you say, now, why did he use that expression and what did he mean by it? Why does he call himself the Son of Man? Of all the titles that he could have used, some of us who know about Jesus, we think of him as the Son of God, or the Savior of sinners, or the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Why does he use this name? Well, if you do a Bible study, you'll find that the term Son of Man means several different things. And normally, really, what it gets down to is really somebody who's human. And so when you are the son of someone, biblically speaking, it means you are like them. So some people were called in the Bible the sons of thunder, or sometimes they're called sons of a worthless person, and that means they themselves are worthless people. And so Son of Man, in many cases, just means human. Some of you kids, and some of you adults too, have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. And do you remember the children there? The Pevensey children are called sons of Adam, son of Adam, or daughter of Eve, son of man, sons of man, daughters of woman, and again, simply human. Sometimes when the Bible uses Son of Man, it uses it in a way that describes somebody who's frail and even sinful. So that we're told in Numbers 23:19 that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And sometimes the Bible uses the word Son of Man to talk about somebody very low. In fact, we read in the book of Job that man is a maggot, and the Son of Man is a worm. So it's not a very high view there of the Son of Man. In Psalm 8, it speaks of the littleness of man. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Now he's saying the same thing. Man, Son of Man is the same thing. But most often, if you're going to do a Bible study, you'd find it in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel the prophet is called Son of Man about 100 times. And I think that he's calling him that to remind him of his smallness and his dependence upon God, even as he's going about doing a great work. Ezekiel, I know you're just a man. You're the son of man. You're a child of man. And yet I'm calling you to this. And so you say, well, why does Jesus use it? Is he saying that he's little and small and weak and powerless and dependent? Is Jesus simply reminding us what everybody could tell if they looked at him, that he's a human being? I just want to tell you that the human being, is that what he's doing? Well, I suggest to you that Jesus is using the term in a way that's relatively unique, and that is from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel has a vision. And he has a vision of God, who he's going to describe as the Ancient of Days, who is sitting in glory upon his throne. And he's going to talk about a man approaching him, one who looks like a man, and yet this man is a man like no other man. Listen to the word of God as I read it. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That is, they brought the Son of Man near to the Ancient of Days. Then to him, that is, this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, from the time that that was written, the Jewish writers and religious people knew and recognized that this was what would be called a messianic passage. That this was one of those passages in the Bible that described the one who would come. The one who would come to make everything right. The one who would come to destroy the works of the devil. The one who would one day be the deliverer of God's people. The one who would one day rule this world in righteousness forever. And so when Jesus said, I am the Son of Man, and the Son of Man does this, and the Son of Man does that, he's telling them Daniel 7 is being fulfilled even as you look at me. I am the one prophesied. I am the one who was in the bosom of the Father. I am the one before whom all nations will one day bow. I am the everlasting King who will possess a kingdom that is eternal. And so when he says, I am the Son of Man, he doesn't mean little and maggoty and wormy. He means glorious and majestic, almighty and victorious. So that this one is truly God wrapped in human flesh. And again, not the human flesh of a king or a conqueror, but the human flesh of a poor carpenter. So that one of these usages of the Son of Man is that the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What a striking statement about the one who draws near to the Ancient of Days. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Because if you're lost tonight, and you need to be sought and you need to be saved, the only one who can do this is this great King. And the one who does it is indeed this great King. So having considered briefly the identity of Jesus more fully, I want to consider the mission of Jesus. And again, in light of his identity, this is all the more beautiful. I try to think sometimes, all right, if I didn't already know the end of the story, and I was only given a little set of data, and I were asked, all right, finish the story. You don't know how it's going to end. Finish it for me. And so tell me what happens when a world that is sinful and rebellious and blasphemous and hateful before God, and this Son of Man prophesied of, he's going to come into the world, and what is he going to do with all of these evil people? What will the exalted being who draws near to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom which will never pass away, what will he do? Well, if I were to write the story, I might have it that all the inhabitants of the earth fall immediately and begin to serve him hand and foot. I might find that he comes on a ministry or mission of judgment, that he throws down all of his enemies, or that he might come merely on a mission of self-exaltation. But Jesus says the Son of Man came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And so consider under this, first of all, the objects of his mission. They're called that which was lost. He came into the world, he came into being for those who are lost. Now, I want you to think about what I just said. He came into the world, or he came into being. I'm going to use a word here, young people, kids, if you've been in the church, you may have heard it before, but the word pre-existence, do you know what pre-existence means? It means that before this one was born, he already existed, and he had existed for all eternity. Now, you did not pre-exist. And until God began to knit you together in your mother's womb, there was no you. But there was always the Son of Man. There was always the Lord Jesus, because he is God himself. And so this one comes into the world in order, he takes on flesh in order that he might seek those who are lost. Now, the word lost has two basic English meanings. Sometimes we talk about we've misplaced something. I did this last night, not as a sermon illustration, but because it's what I do. I lost my car keys, and we're looking everywhere. And, of course, it's about time to leave, and I'm supposed to drive to church last night to hear Pastor Martin preach, but I can't find my rental car keys. They're lost. I have a lot of things that get lost. They get misplaced. So car keys get misplaced. Sometimes people get misplaced. Well, I've done this too. I've done this a lot. It's one of the reasons I bought a GPS. And I bought a smartphone too. So these things wouldn't happen, because they happen to me all the time. I don't know where I am. Sometimes I've driven past an exit for hundreds of miles. You're like, how can I trust this man who's preaching? Well, what I say here, this is a guy who's got problems. All right? So I've gone hundreds of miles out of the way. I'm lost. Sometimes we read about a child being lost. And that's a whole nother matter. Family goes camping. A little one wanders off into the woods, and all of a sudden, people look down and they say, where's so-and-so? And the panic starts, and all of the fear and all of the anxiety come about because someone's lost. And that is certainly full of much more pathos. And some people, when they think about what it's like to, when the Bible says they're lost, this is kind of what they think about. That they're kind of misplaced. They've kind of gotten themselves turned around and backward, and that with a little bit of effort, maybe with a GPS or maybe with a smartphone or maybe with a search and rescue team, that with a little exertion, a little ingenuity, they can be found. Sometimes they find themselves. You turn yourself around, realize where you are, get back on the right path, and now you're no longer lost. But we use the word in another way, don't we? Somebody goes and perhaps somebody's gone in for surgery. And the doctor comes out and he sits down with the family and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but we lost him. Now, does he mean that they looked down and suddenly he was gone and I don't know what room he's in? Now, what do they mean? They mean he's dead, right? That one's gone. Or they said that there was a ship and it was lost at sea. Or that the whole city was lost in the flood or the tsunami or Flight 111 was lost over the Atlantic. And what do they mean by that? Well, they don't mean that if with a little bit of ingenuity, a little bit of elbow grease, if they just try harder, they can find it. Now, what they mean is they've crashed, that they've died. And that's what this word means. The word in our text, the Son of Man came to seek and to save, not the misplaced, but the ruined and the destroyed, those for whom there is no human help, those who are beyond the ability of anyone. Jesus didn't come to help those who have innocently wandered off the pathway because they're stupid. He didn't come so that people who would drive up to him and say, hey, Jesus, kind of got turned around. Can you point me to the right way? And that's how, again, a lot of people want a Jesus like that. Well, the picture that our Lord is using of Zacchaeus and of others is of humanity ruined by the sin and the fall. We've talked about this in our sessions this week, that the text tells us, or the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And again, when somebody's dead, we don't think about, well, when are they going to get better? There's a finality, an awful finality to death. And those who are dead can do nothing for themselves. And those who are dead have nobody who can help them. And so again, Jesus didn't say, I've come to help people find the right direction. I have come to resuscitate the dead. I have come, as it were, to pull the ship from the bottom of the sea. I have come to raise that plane that has been crashed. I have come to save and to seek the lost. And that's the explanation of who Zacchaeus was. Now, if you could go back in time and meet Zacchaeus, well, you get an idea here. People didn't like Zacchaeus very much. And they didn't like that Jesus was with Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was a bad man. And not just in the eyes of the Jews, and not just because he was a tax collector collaborating with the Roman authorities, but because he was in rebellion against God. He was greedy and selfish. He lived for the world and all that it had to offer in order to pursue money. And he succeeded. He was rich. He was really, really rich. I mean, if you get an idea how rich he was, he could give half his goods to the poor. And then if he had taken anything by force, he could restore it fourfold and still have money left over. Now, that's rich. But he had kissed his religious heritage, his Jewishness goodbye in order to have more. But here he is overflowing with wealth, and yet he's lost. The Jews want nothing to do with him. The Romans no doubt despised him, even though they used him because he was a Jew. He lived according to his lust. He was undone. He was ruined. He was a man without God, without hope, a stranger, the Bible would say, to the promises and to the covenants. And I'm going to tell you something, whether you realize it or not, everyone in this room either was or is in this condition. You either were or you are in this condition, and the Son of Man has either sought you and saved you, or you need him to. And until you realize this, then the Bible and the gospel and the person of Christ isn't going to be precious to you. See, sometimes you're like a person, you think to yourself, I'm in this little kiddie pool splashing around. And some preacher lifeguard is yelling to me, you're drowning, you're drowning. And I look down and think, I'm fine. I'm not in any danger. Preachers come, tell you you're going to hell, tell you you're undone, tell you you need to get saved, tell you you need to repent, tell you need to turn around. And you look at yourself and think, nah, that's not me. But I'll tell you what's happened to many people in this room and what happened to me. About 35 years ago, God showed me where I really was. And God showed me that I couldn't just turn myself around, that I couldn't make it right. I couldn't get made right with God. I couldn't take away my sins. And I realized I was lost, not just misplaced, but I was lost. I couldn't just pick myself up, dust myself off, start all over again, as the old song says. And until you recognize and realize that you are dead to God and to the things of God, and until you realize that things are far worse than you could possibly imagine, then this text really is not going to be good news to you. If you just think you're misplaced, and maybe again you're willing to say, you know what? Look, I realize everything's not perfect with my life. I made problems. I made a mess of things. Maybe I made a mess of my marriage, made a mess of things with my kids, with my parents, my friends, my brother, my sister, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, whatever the case. I've made some bad financial decisions. I've made a mess of my life in a lot of areas. I just need to get straightened out. I just need to have somebody point me to the right path. Turn over that new leaf. I need some direction in my life. Until you realize I don't need direction, I need resurrection, then you're never going to find Christ precious. I want to tell you some things. And again, I recognize that this sounds very insulting. But I want to give you God's estimation of you and what you need and actually what he promises to give you. When Jesus set a man named Paul aside to be what we call an apostle, the Bible calls it an apostle, one that he would send into the world and tell people the good news of what God had done. He describes it in this way. This is Jesus' words to Paul. He says, I want to send you out in order that you might open their eyes. Now, you know what that means? That means in the estimation of Jesus, you're blind. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. So you're blind and you're in darkness. And then he says, from the power of Satan to God. I don't like to hear that. In bondage to the devil. blind, in darkness, in bondage to the devil, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that is, that you're guilty of sins, and those sins must be paid for, and, he says, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That means that you have nothing to look forward to after the grave, there's no eternal inheritance, and that you're unholy. So that's what Jesus says about people, Jews and Gentiles. But the good news is, if you are blind, there is one who can open your eyes. If you're in darkness, there's one who can bring you into light. If you're in the grips of the devil, he can turn you to God. If you need to be forgiven, he can forgive you. If you need an inheritance, he will grant it. And if you need to be holy, he can do such for you. So that's the objects of his mission. They're lost. Now, secondly, the purpose of that mission. And we've already touched upon it to some degree. But he did two things for the lost. He came to seek them. He came. And again, what that means is that he, as God, entered into the womb of a girl and was born in a manger in Bethlehem with a purpose. You know, when kids are born, you ask questions, right? Boy or girl? How tall? How much do they weigh? How mom and dad? All of those kinds of questions. But you know what you don't usually ask? Why were they born? You ever ask a mom that? Holding her new baby? Why were they born? Unto what end did they come into the world? I don't know. I've got hopes. I've got dreams. But I don't know. Are they going to be good or bad? Are they going to be a blessing to the world or a curse? I don't know. But you know what you could have gone into? And Joseph and Mary would have said, well, we're calling his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means, Savior. Jehovah saves. It was very naming. He came into the world with a purpose. And he came in order to seek those who are lost. He had a mission. And the word seek is again, a powerful one. Now, I'm a bad seeker. I'm one of these guys that people tell stories about that they laugh. You know, I looked everywhere for it kind of a thing. My kids used to do that. Where are your shoes? I don't know. Well, go look for them. I looked everywhere. No, you didn't. No, really seek. Seek it like you would if I said I hid $500 in the house. That's the way Jesus seeks. He came to track them down. He came to pursue them. And again, think about who he is. He's the Son of Man. He is the Exalted One, come from the bosom of the Father. He's the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. So that he's able to look and to find places where we can't. He knows where these lost people are. And he does this throughout his ministry. And you see him sometimes, and you think, why is he doing this? So why does he go to this well in Samaria in John chapter 4, where this Samaritan woman just happens to be there getting water at that particular time of day? Why is he there? Why is he at that place at that time? Well, because she's lost, and he came to find her. You read in Mark chapter 5 of Jesus going across the water to go to a town where there's a man who's demon-possessed. And that's a powerful and wonderful, in some ways, frightening story. But a glorious story of his power. But you know what Jesus does? As soon as the man is liberated and clothed and seated in his right mind, he gets in the boat and he goes away. So he came all the way over there, releases the man, saves the man, gets into the boat and he goes. Why? Well, because he came to scour the earth for those who are lost. And what we're mindful of in this is that if he didn't do that, we'd be undone. Because the testimony of every Christian is not, I sought God. The testimony is not, from the earliest time I can remember, I was seeking after and I was striving to find, and then I chose and I did. No, the story of the Bible is that there were people dead in their sins and trespasses, and God had mercy on them. That there were people going their own way, seeking their own things, having their own plans and their own schemes and everything else, and into their life came someone with a message that changed their life. And the reason that that came, and it came to them with power, and the reason they believed is that now even from his exalted place in heaven, Jesus by his Spirit is seeking those who are lost. And he found you, and he found you, and he found you, and he found me. And you can tell the story. So he says to the disciples, and there are several different ways, I think, in which he means this. But he says to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So you remember, God, you were hanging out there, you're fishing or doing whatever it is you were doing, and I found you. That's really quite striking in this context. Because to all earthly appearances, it looked like Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, Zacchaeus hears Jesus is coming. And why did he want to see Jesus? I don't know. I wonder if it was simply because at this time, Jesus was the most famous popular man in the world. So it'd be like in the UK if they said, you know, David Beckham is going to be at the store. And people, well, I don't even like football or soccer. Well, I'm going to go just so I can look at him. Or the president, or Mr. Romney, or somebody like that. Everybody's talking about it. What would it be like to see them? Maybe that's all that it was. It may be that Zacchaeus was hopeful that there would be a word from God for him that he could hear. But as the story tells us, you know, Zacchaeus is a small guy, and I don't know, was he a dwarf or a little person? I don't know. But he was short enough that he couldn't see over the crowd. And so he climbs this tree and everybody can look at it and go, boy, this guy sure was anxious to see Jesus. And what we realize now is that Jesus was anxious to see him. And that Jesus comes to Jericho because there's a lost man there that he's going to seek. And so it's Jesus who stops and stands under the tree and who looks up and says to him by name, Zacchaeus, come on down because I need to go to your house. And Zacchaeus might say, well, Lord, I was looking for you. And Jesus was, well, I was looking for you too. And you climbed that tree to see me, and I came and stood under the tree. And what you recognize and realize is that Jesus is ultimately here, the initiator. That Jesus is the one on a mission. There was one of his own in that crowd, and it was time for that one to embrace the Savior. There was somebody bound by his sins that Jesus was coming there in order that he might forgive. There was one in that crowd that the Father had given him. And so the seeker of the lost and of the ruined sees one lost and ruined in his sin. And he says, in essence, to this blind, hardened, dead, deceived sinner, you're going to be mine. He came to seek those who were lost, but he didn't just come to seek them. He came to actually rescue them. He came to save them, to deliver them, to save them. That means, again, to rescue. And how do you rescue somebody? Well, you bring them from a place where they're in danger to a place where they're not in danger, right? So somebody's in a burning building and the fireman rescues them. How do they do it? Well, by getting them out of the burning building. Somebody's drowning at sea and a boat comes along and they don't just say, hey, we found you. Okay, glad you found me, but I need to get in that boat because I don't know just to be found. I need to be saved. And they're not saved simply because they're found. They're saved because they're delivered out of the water and placed onto dry ground. Jesus says, I didn't just come into this world to seek you and to find you. I came into this world that as I took on flesh and blood in order that I might bring salvation to you. Now, what does that mean for a sinner? Well, it means that they're in a place of danger. You see, it's not just that they're dead. It's not just that they're in rebellion. They're in rebellion against the God who is holy, the God who hates sin, and the God who must punish sin. And what they were in danger of is being eternally separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire, a place of outer darkness, a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's not just that Zacchaeus was going to go through life without a relationship with God, without peace with God. It wasn't just that he was going to go through life ostracized from the Jewish community. The problem was that he was on his way to hell. And so Jesus came to seek him and he came to save him. so that what God does in saving, or what Christ does in saving people and rescuing them, is to give them what they need to get out of danger and into safety. And so Jesus came into this world, the Bible says, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. So that Jesus came into this world to give him a perfect righteousness. Jesus came into this world to die a sinner's death upon the cross and to take away God's anger towards sin and sinners. And he rose again, the Bible says, for their justification. So that Jesus comes and he saves sinners by taking away their sin, by taking away their guilt, by giving to them righteousness, by giving them a new life, so that the Bible says that we are born again, so that the Bible says we are new creations, so that old things pass away and new things come. He came to rescue him and to save him by giving him new desires, new passions, new longings, and new loves. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. He's no longer in love with his money. He's no longer in love with what he did. He now loves God, loves the Savior, and wants to do what he calls him to. It had changed him. He's no longer the same man. Why? Because Jesus saved him. And that's what Jesus does. It's part of what Pastor Martin was preaching about last night. He actually saves people from their sins. Not just in their sins, but from their sins. So the story of Zacchaeus is not like the story of Scrooge. I love Scrooge. You know Scrooge, Christmas Carol, Dickens, has three ghosts come to him on Christmas Eve, and he's no longer the same man. He's a changed man, but he's not a saved man. Doesn't repent of his sins and put his hope and trust in Jesus. That's not what happens to Zacchaeus. He's given a new heart. Salvation, Jesus says, has come to this household. And not because he's had a change of heart, not because he now loves the poor, but because he was saved by grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so you need Jesus not only to find you in your lostness, but you need him to rescue you. Isn't that what you need? Do you know that you need that? And what you need is somebody to find you where you are. If you're like that ship on the bottom of the sea, how helpless, how hopeless. Like somebody who is there on the side of the road and they're dead. And people stand around and they look and all they can do is weep. And yet one comes and says, there's something that I can do. And I can save them. And I can change them. And I can rescue them. And if you realize you're lost, there's no greater news than that. But now I want to consider, thirdly under this heading, our response. Our response to the mission of Jesus. We've seen the objects of it. We've seen the essence of it. And now the response to it. What does it call us to? Well, I want to say it calls us to three things. And depending on who you are, for some of you, this calls you to praise. To praise the grace whose threats alarmed you, roused you from your fatal ease. It calls you to give praise to the Lord Jesus who sought you when you were not seeking him. Now, some of you may not really even understand yourself. I'm a Christian, but you don't really understand your testimony. You don't really know what God did for you. And you're kind of confused, and your story is full of I and me. And then I did this, and I did that, and I began to think different. But you know, when God shows you these things, your testimony is full of him. And you say to yourself, listen, here's my part. Horrible, wicked, bad, sinful, dead. Here's his part. Awakened me, sought me, saved me, delivered me. And for some of you, you need to remember that. And whatever you're going through right now, you know, sometimes we lose perspective on what matters in life. And we begin to think to ourselves that, you know, the most significant thing in our life is something either good or bad. It's what defines you. So if I talk to you for any length of time, I could probably figure out what really matters to you. Maybe somebody hurt you or wounded you. Maybe a spouse deserted you. Maybe there was a sudden death. Maybe you lost a child. And that kind of defines your life. But let me ask you, what is more significant in your life than the fact that the Son of Man, who drew near to the Ancient of Days, came into this world and took on human flesh that he might bear your sin, and then that he would one day find you and deliver you from damnation. Well, what is more significant than that? And so it calls us to remembrance and to praise. But it also calls us to hope. Do you have anybody in your life that you're burdened for and you've been praying for and you think it's hopeless? You know, they're so far gone. They're so rebellious. They'd heard so much. They've heard so many sermons. I mean, what more can you say to them? I mean, they're not more. You're not going to tell them anything new. They say, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, they're living in a certain kind of sin maybe, and you think that's it, they've gone off the deep end. I mean, they are so far down, they are so lost, they are so dead. And then what are you thinking, that Jesus can't find them? You ever see these, maybe some of you have had it happen to you or somebody you love, you know, they tell these stories about, I was dead for 3 minutes. You know, I was in a car crash, or I was in a swimming pool, and then the doctors saved me, or I was on the operating table, and I flatlined, and I was dead for 2.5 minutes. Well, you know what? I was dead for 15 years. And some of you were dead for 30 or 40 or 50 years. I know, ladies, you were dead for 80 years, and she's alive now. This text is full of hope. And what you can say is, Lord, I don't know how to find them, and I don't know how to save them, and maybe literally I don't even know where they are. But Jesus, you're the Son of Man, and you know where they are. And I can't change them, but you can. So it's hope. But this also is a call to action. Thirdly, it's a call to action. Well, you say, well, I thought you said he's going to save me and he's going to seek me. That sounds like all I do, just sit back and wait. But is that what lost people do when they're lost? What do lost people do when they're lost? What do they cry out for? They're seeking a deliverer. And they can't save themselves and they can't find themselves. But you know what they do? They say, help! That's what lost people do. And if you're lost in the forest and you don't know where you are and you think there might be hope somewhere, you lift your voice and you say, help. If your car went off the road and goes down an embankment and nobody seems to know you're there and you honk the horn or you scream until you're hoarse with the hopes that somebody will seek you and that they will save you. So this message here is not a cry for you to say, well, I'll just sit back and wait for... No, it's a call for you to say, I'm right here. And Savior of sinners. And Seeker of sinners. I don't know where I am, but I know I'm lost. And I know that I'm in a position where I can't do anything, but I've heard that you can. And so would you not seek me? And would you not find me? And would you not save me? Let's pray. Our Father, you know where everybody is at this moment. You know where they are, not just physically, and you know more than where they're sitting and how they're dressed. You know more than what they're thinking, and you know their need, and you know, Father, whether they have been found or whether they're lost. And Father, we would pray that just as Jesus passed under a tree 2,000 years ago and saw a helpless sinner and had mercy on him, that this night you might look down upon those who so desperately need it. And Father, they're so desperate in their need that they don't even know they have need. And Father, they're so dull and they're so blind and they're so dead in their sins that unless you give them sensation, unless you give them life, they're never even going to know. And so, Father, we pray that you'd have pity on them. And, Father, that you would draw them and that you would have love for them and that Jesus himself would come tonight and that he would preach peace to those who are far off or those who are near. Father, that he would speak with that voice that raises the dead. And so do these things, Father, that the work of Jesus would be magnified, that the hearts of saints would be glad, and that the hearts of the newly redeemed would begin to love and to serve for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.